Continuing in our study of Acts. So this is Acts 9, 26 to 43. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men, urging him, "Please come down without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now last week we looked at the extraordinary conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9 now gives us a bit more information about Saul's early ministry. And then it turns our attention to Peter and his ministry in the area, Lydda and Joppa. As you know, these two men, Peter and Paul, will become the prominent leaders in the church. Peter, as we know, ministered mostly to the Jews, and Paul to the Gentiles. But the fear of the Jerusalem believers was certainly understandable. Here comes Paul walking in, and was he pulling off a grand deception in order to get standing within the body of believers and eventually take advantage of them, a deadly advantage? Many of them probably had friends, maybe family, that had been arrested and punished, maybe even killed by the persecution that he was doing. So it'd be hard, really hard, to trust him. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas comes to the rescue. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Christ. Now, what do we know about Barnabas? Well, in chapter 4, verse 36, tells us that Barnabas lived in the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. So he may have heard the gospel when he came for the Passover at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and they were preaching the gospel. His real name was Joseph. Joseph, his Hebrew name, means he will add or he will increase. But because Barnabas was known for encouraging others, the disciples nicknamed him Barnabas. That means son of encouragement. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. Levites were responsible, as you know, for the sanctuary and that sort of thing. He may have been a teacher of the law on Cyprus, before he returned to Jerusalem. We're also told in chapter 4 that he supported the early church, and he did this by selling a piece of land and giving the proceeds, turning it in to the apostles. To avoid burdening the church when he went out preaching and that sort of thing, he never asked them for support, but he worked with his hands to pay his own way. A pretty remarkable guy. He was known and loved in the early church, and therefore he was trusted. And if he recommended Paul, then they could trust Paul as well. But he also tells them a little bit of Paul's experience in Damascus, how the Lord met him on the road, that he was transformed by that experience, so that he was now a man who boldly preached the gospel of Christ. But that's a tough kind of decision. We're faced with these kinds of choices today. Not every day, but they are. We want to be open and accepting, but to what degree do you accept someone with a background? Can they be trusted? Is their faith genuine? Is their repentance real? Taking risks, I believe, is part of our calling as Christians. Think of the Good Samaritan. When he stopped to help the injured man, he didn't know if the robbers, the guys who beat this guy almost to death, were they just hiding around the next rock? And if he stopped, might they come out and jump him as well? He didn't know, but he took the risk. What risk, what threat might Paul pose as he's getting involved with the church there in Jerusalem? After all, he had done most of his persecuting work right there in Jerusalem. But Barnabas's appeal was effective. They accepted him. And Paul was able then to function freely within the church without hindrance from the believers. And naturally, he would continue to preach and teach. And Luke notes that he did so boldly. He had a specific ministry, were notes here, that to the Hellenists. And we've talked about them before. Hellenists were, in the Bible anyway, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were part of the Jewish diaspora, the people that fled because of government issues and persecution and things like that. And they lived out in among the Gentile nations around the Mediterranean, adopting a Greek language and Greek customs, but maintaining to some degree their Jewish faith. Now, some returned to the nation. They left the nations to which they were dispersed, and they came back to Israel. And hence, they were in and about Jerusalem. So Paul engages them in debate and desiring to convince them of the truth of Christ. But Paul ministers to the Hellenists, but eventually they turn against him and his message. They don't want to hear what he has to say. What in particular they found offensive, we're not told, just that they did, but clearly they were quite angry about what Paul was teaching. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought Paul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, usually when we say down, we're talking about going south. We go up north and down south. That's the way we talk about it. But when you're at Jerusalem, you're up on a mountain. Going down could be in any direction away from Jerusalem is going down. So they took him to Caesarea, which was northwest of Jerusalem, but down on the coast. Most likely, he traveled to Tarsus by ship. Be the easiest way to get there. And Caesarea was a seacoast town. Now, Tarsus is quite different from Tarshish. Remember, Tarshish is where Jonah tried to flee to and got interrupted by a whale, or a great fish, I should say. That is somewhere on the west coast of Spain, but we're not exactly sure where. So when Jonah wanted to flee, he really wanted to flee, get as far away from where he was told to go as he could. Tarsus, on the other hand, is to the north. I'll go it this way, or I'll go the wrong way for you guys. You go north up along the coast of Israel, and as it turns, to go around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Tarsus is like right there. It's his hometown. So they send him back home. So it offered for Paul familiarity. He knew the place, knew many people there, and continued opportunities to preach and teach. Longenecker said, Saul is not mentioned in the period between these experiences in Jerusalem and his ministry at Antioch in chapter 11. Though from his words in Galatians 1, it seems fairly certain that he continued his witness to diaspora Jews in Caesarea and his hometown of Tarsus. The cordiality of the Christians in Caesarea at the end of his third missionary journey may imply that Saul had an earlier association with Philip and the believers there. Many of the hardships and trials he enumerates in 2 Corinthians 11 may stem from situations in Caesarea and Tarsus during those days, and they find no place in the record of later missionary journeys in Acts. What is that passage? From 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Wow. Now, we can't be certain when all of those items occurred, but there's a high likelihood that this period of time in Paul's life is when at least some of these things happened to him. Well, things must have settled down around Jerusalem and the surrounding area after Stephen was killed and Paul was removed. Verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The persecution that broke out after the stoning of Stephen was now dying out. Its primary advocate, Saul of Tarsus, had been converted and is now sent back to Tarsus. The prime agitator gone, peace returns to the area. Funny how that works, isn't it? You got somebody that's causing all the trouble, they're removed, and hey, this is pretty good. So the believers have a respite. The church is being built up, we're told. Remember, at least some of the other apostles were still in the area preaching and teaching. Now, being built up can have two meanings. One, growth in numbers, and two, growing in faith and obedience. I think Luke means both here. He first points out the spiritual growth, but then adds that because of that growth, the church multiplied. He says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. What is that? A good picture of it, I think, is when Isaiah has that vision of God high and lifted up. His confession is, woe is me, I'm undone. The awesome majesty of God is stunning. It's weighty. It humbles us. Another picture of it might be Thomas. When Jesus reveals himself to him after the resurrection, what's Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. Psalm 118 says, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. As my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That's walking in the fear of the Lord. Look at the good that comes out of the fear of the Lord for the psalmist. Hand in hand with it is an acknowledgement of God's steadfast love, his chesed. The one we fear can be called on in our distress. Since we fear him, we need not fear any others. The one we fear is on our side. It was the awe and respect and fear and adoration of God that fueled Peter and Paul in their courageous ministries for the kingdom of Christ. I worked in a big factory when I was a good bit younger, and the office had this awesome paper cutter. You say, how can a paper cutter be awesome? Well, this thing could cut through at least 6 inches, maybe even more, stack of paper in about a second. And right through, no hesitation. But I also feared it, because a machine like that, if it could cut through 6 inches of paper, could do a finger or a hand with far greater ease. So you had to be careful. And whoever designed it had some good ideas in mind. It had two handles. You had to take both handles and pull them in for the cutting to happen, so you didn't have a hand laying out there somewhere. But it was a marvelous machine. And it did its job wonderfully and perfectly. But it was nothing to be played around with, because it could hurt you and hurt you bad. That's how it is with the fear of the Lord. He too is wonderful, truly awesome. His works are stunning, but he is not to be trifled with. Notice what else Luke said, that they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Fear the Lord, comfort of the Spirit. Manfred Gutsky wrote this: when the Holy Spirit is comforting the hearts of the Christians in the church, and they are walking softly in the presence of God, it is amazing how attractive that is to people outside. So we find that people came. We read that they were multiplied. More people joined the church. People do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to get rich or to get a good job. They come to be forgiven, to have fellowship with God, and to lay up their treasures in heaven. Circumstances in the world may continue as they were, or may even get worse. But where before they stood alone, now they are never alone. Before, they were in their own strength. Now, they are not. So they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How about you? Do you walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Do you seek the Lord daily through his word and prayer? What are you doing to increase your fear of the Lord? On what are you meditating that you would live in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? If we were doing this, do you think that he would multiply us as well? That our congregation would grow in obedience and expand in numbers? Think of the peace that is available to you by walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Paul is actually talking about here in Colossians 3? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, Luke continues, but now he turns to the activities of Peter. Now, Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So he traveled about from town to town, preaching, teaching, ministering to the believers. And in his travels, he came to Lydda, and of Lydda, Longenecker said this: Lydda was located 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem at the intersection of the highways from Egypt to Syria, north-south one, and from coastal Joppa to Jerusalem. So major intersection there. Josephus calls it a village that was in size not inferior to a city. It had been restored to the Jews in the time of John Hyrcanus by Julius Caesar, and later it became a center for both Pharisaic studies and Christian activity. Get this, Lydda was the legendary locale of St. George's slaying of the dragon and of his later martyrdom in 303. In the 4th century, Lydda was the seat of episcopal authority for the Syrian church, and in the 5th century, the council there tried Pelagius for heresy in 415. But it appears in the New Testament only here. It's the only time it talks about it. So Peter goes to this significant village, and there he hears about Aeneas. Verse 33, he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. With all the advancements in medical and surgical and therapeutic knowledge and skill, we still can do very little for the paralyzed. But here's a man laid up for 8 years, paralyzed. And Peter speaks to him boldly. 8 years, he's laying there. Peter walks in, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Like we saw before, Peter makes no claim for himself, but rather declares, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, there are several assumptions that go into a declaration like that. First, well, it was more than assumption for Peter, but he had to believe that Jesus Christ was alive. You can't command someone saying Jesus Christ heals you if Jesus Christ is dead and gone. And that he was God and had the power to heal even an 8-year paralytic. And that Jesus was willing to heal this man. Now, this is a profound miracle and one that reverberated throughout the community. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. The news spread, and as it did, the people were being converted. They believed in Jesus, not only that he healed this man, but that he had died on the cross for the sins of his people and he was raised for their justification. But he continues on. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men, urging him, please come to us without delay. Have you ever thought about what you would like to have on your tombstone? Not a very popular subject, I'm sure, but wouldn't it be great to have it said of you and me what is said of Tabitha here, full of good works and charity? What a marvelous statement. Now, this was a special person, known and loved by many. And I wonder what the heart's desire was of those who sent for Peter. Were they desiring for her to be raised, or merely for Peter to come and minister to them in their grief? I lean toward the former. Go get Peter, quick! I think the urgency points to the hope of seeing her raised from the dead. Verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Again, what a great miracle. What a marvelous experience. What they had so hoped and prayed for becomes a reality. It's another to add to that list of those raised from the dead by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorrow immediately turns to joy. Death had been conquered. not only for those raised, but for all who trust in Christ. We all will be raised when Jesus returns. He raises our spirits from their deadness to save us, but also promises a future resurrection of the body. And it became known throughout Joppa. Many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, the people must have been rejoicing in this great event and were speaking about it to others because the news spread all around the area. In their message, Christ was exalted and proclaimed to be the Savior, and many believed. Do you long for miraculous events, stuff that would really show off Christ? I think we all do from time to time. Oh, if only this would happen, then they would believe, then they would see. One possible reason we do that is that we diminish in our thinking what Christ has done for us spiritually. We want to see the spectacular because we don't realize how stupendous is the work of Christ already done for you. So meditate on Christ, on his life and death and resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent to indwell you. Exalt those things in your thinking. Rejoice in them. Speak of them. This work is actually greater than the raising of Tabitha. The promise of hope and joy are fulfilled with the coming of Messiah. I'll confess to you, when I realized this was first Sunday in Advent, I had to tack a little Advent thing on the end here. So the hope and joy promised to the coming Messiah. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. Find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." So as we celebrate Advent and Christmas, let's always find our joy and our hope in the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we walk in the fear of him and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and rejoice in him because he died and rose again for you. Let's come to his table.